We look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful for the morning and for your words. We have the opportunity to look into it. Again, might the Spirit guide us in our thoughts. And again, might we appreciate your word as it describes things about you and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as well as about ourselves. And so, again, might we be in tune to the Spirit, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, as we continue this morning, we're going to continue on with the knowledge. Our theme has been the knowledge as it relates to the Christian life. And so we've looked at oida, of course, and now we're looking at gnosko, but we're stepping back and looking at gnosko where it's applied to God. We saw last week where it was applied to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And this morning we'll be moving on, looking at some of the concepts, some of the passages that deal with God the Son and his experiential knowledge. Now, I come with a premise that similarity is not identity. And there are words in Scripture that are similar, and yet there are those who believe that there are no distinctions. And so I took a quote out of a Bible dictionary. Actually, it's an expository dictionary of Bible words from a fellow who should know better. But this was his conclusion dealing with gnosko and oida. And I quote, he says, "Despite distinctions suggested by some scholars, it is not really possible to show any significant difference in the way gnosko and oida were used in their ordinary speech. So it is best to treat them as synonyms." Well, is that the best way to treat them? Well, they may be synonyms, but are they the same? Now, in English, we use the word know. And so we have the word for know, and that's one word that covers the concept of knowing something. And so we do have a term, know, but when you come to the New Testament, which was written not in English, but in Greek, you do have two terms. And as we pointed out, you do have the terms gnosko and oida. You can hear the difference. And so in the first century, when the Holy Spirit bore along the human authors and he chose particular words, he sometimes used oida, sometimes gnosko, but he did not use them synonymously where they were interchangeable. They were different words. And so if you were reading this and you were living in the first century and it was being read to your church, when they read the scriptures, they made a distinction between oida and gnosko. They would read gnosko or oida. They did not read just to know. And so the words were different. And so when they heard those, they made a difference to them because they were different words. Now, another premise that we look at is we've looked at a number of passages where gnosko and oida are used in the same verse. And when they're used in the same verse, the Holy Spirit wasn't just stuttering, then using two different words saying the same thing. They meant something different to the original readers. And so we miss that in our English translations because in English it is simple just to say no, to know. And so you can say, I know, you know, they know, whatever, to know is to know. But if you read it in the original, you do have different terms, two different terms that we're focusing on at this point. Then that is gnosko and oida. And so besides the passages that we looked at, where they're in the same verse, we also have quite a few other passages, and we've seen a few of them. We will see more where the two terms are used in a broader context though. And so they're used together, so they're not the same. And so that's why we're spending some time looking at these things, looking at the differences in the emphasis. Now, when it comes to God's experiential knowledge, we know that God, we step back a step to God's oida. And we've used the word that we don't find in scripture that describes God's omniscience, but God is panoia. He has panoia. He knows all intuitively. He knows everything. And so when you look at God's knowledge, one of the attributes of deity is omniscience. That means that God knows everything. He knows all. And so God does not learn. God doesn't go through it. Time, as time comes into existence, he isn't learning things that he never knew. He has always known. And just as you only need one verse, but it says he knows the end from the beginning. And so if he knows the end from the beginning, that means he knows everything going on. He knew it all. And not only just because it's in his plan and program, but he does know it, but he knows from the beginning, he's known everything, he's known the end. And so he isn't learning as he goes. And there is a heresy that has been going around in recent years that God is learning. He's learning things. No, God doesn't learn. He isn't picking up new things from day to day and such. He's out there in eternity and he sees time. But he's outside of the realm of time and he knows everything within time and before time. He knows everything from eternity past to eternity future. He knows it all. He is omniscient. And so he knows all. He isn't taken by surprise by any one thing. There's nothing that surprises him. And so sometimes we think, oh my, well, to us, we're surprised. We don't know everything, but God does. And so when something happens, we can understand that God knows. He knows the ins and the outs. He knows it in sequence. He also knows the potential as well as the actual. He knows what could take place, and he knows what actually does take place. God's knowledge, his oida, has no limitations. And so when we want to keep that in mind as we continue on in our study this morning, that God does know everything, and factually, he knows it all. Now, when it comes down to gnosko, God does not know by experience some things. And there are some things that God will never experience by doing them. But he knows what's going on. Now, there are places, and we've noted that, we'll be back into the concept again, that God does know some things by experience, but you come down to some of God's experiential knowledge does go back into eternity past. And last week we looked at the fact that God the Father knows who the Son is and the Son knows who the Father is. And so they do know it experientially. They know each other experientially as persons within the unity of the Godhead. The persons do know one another. And so that would also, we don't have the Holy Spirit was not included in the statement, but it is true. The Holy Spirit knows the Father and the Son, and they know the Holy Spirit by experience. And that would take you back into eternity past, before God created. However, when God created angels and spirit beings, and when God created the material universe, now there were some things that God knew intuitively. He knew what would happen, but he also now experienced some. There were things that God could know by experience in his relationship to spirit beings and to the material universe than that to mankind. And so God does come to a place where God can experience. He knows some things by experience in man's relationship to him. Then he knows what goes on in the hearts of man by experience now. He didn't know that until man existed, though, by experience. But he did know it. Now, that doesn't limit his omniscience in the least. The fact that he comes to know it experientially, that experiential knowledge is not different than his oida. He knows it, but now he knows it as he experiences some things, as man relates to God or and sometimes in the unsaved mind, the degenerate mind, their attitude toward God and their treatment towards God. God knows what it's about now in time, and he does know those things. Now, when it comes down to God's experiential knowledge, the second person, the pre-incarnate Son of God, the eternal Word who came to be flesh, when he came to be flesh, he did come to know some things by experience that he would otherwise not have known had he not come to be flesh. And so it's the God-man, the man who is the one who is the Son of God, deity, the one who is the Son of Man, humanity, human nature, fully man, fully God, though, first fully God and fully man. When he became flesh, he came to be in flesh where he could experience some things that he wouldn't have experienced just as God. With a human nature, there were things that he could now experience. And so he knew these things in his divine nature without limitation. But now some of those things he knows, now he will experience them. He's not in his human nature, he could learn. Could he learn in his divine nature? No, he already knew it. And so in his divine nature, he did know, but in his human nature, he did learn some things. And so we did point out that he did learn obedience by the things that he suffered. He did learn some things. There were some things that he could learn, and he did learn. And so he, again, he is omniscient as God, as man. He did learn some things, and he did, but as man, he did come to know some things as a person, the God-man. As a person, he did come to know some things by experience that otherwise he would not have experienced. As he experienced dying on the cross, that was something he experienced. He experienced being raised and raising himself and being raised out from dead ones. He did experience some of those things. But he did come to know some things in a unique way, and that's what I want to look at this morning. We have a number of references that do deal with the experiential knowledge of God the Son. And as the God-man, there are some references where gnosko is used of the Son. Thou is God. He did, and he could say that as a man, as he directed it towards his disciples, and as he spoke to the Father and then spoke to the disciples, he did have a knowledge, an experiential knowledge of the Father that took him back into eternity past. And so back in eternity before there was any creation, he did know the Father. Now we looked at that last week, and so we want to look at the Son's knowledge of the Father. This will be a bit of a review, but the reason I'm coming here is because we do have another reference that we didn't look at last week, and the one we're going to look at uses not gnosko, but it uses epigenosko. But you notice gnosko, with epi in front of it. And so it's still gnosko. He does know some things, but it's a parallel passage. And so Luke used one phrase, one word. He used gnosko, the simple form. But then when Matthew uses it, Matthew uses the compound form and makes an emphasis on the fact that he had a full experiential knowledge. Now, we want to just look at these from, go back and review just a moment, and we'll come back to references in Luke 10:22, and in that passage in Luke 10:22, he speaks how he knows the Father. But we pointed out that in the same hour, back in verse 21, Jesus exulted, not the normal rejoicing term, but in spirit, in his human spirit. And said, and it's not really I thank you, but he says, I confess you out, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the understanding ones, and hast revealed them unto babes. And so there were things that were revealed as he addresses the Father here. He revealed them to inarticulate babblers. Even so, Father, for so it seemed, it says seemed good, but really it just says it came to be well-pleasing in your sight before you. And so it was something that was well-pleasing. But then he goes on, all things are delivered to me directly by my Father. And so the F there, the little preposition hupa, tells us that it was the direct agent was the Father who delivered these things and handed them over to the Son. And no man experientially knows who the Son is, except, we could say, the Father. So the Father experientially knows the Son. Now, the Father has always known the Son experientially. He has that knowledge as the Son, as he's the Son of God, and who the Father is. Now, he doesn't repeat to know experientially, but the ellipsis is there, and so nobody knows who the Father is except the Son, and he to whom the Son determines, the word will, bulamize, determines to reveal him. And so the Son, he did reveal the Father to men here on earth during his earthly ministry. Over in the Gospel of John, we also notice when he knows his sheep in John chapter 10, we have a reference that the Son knows the sheep, but he also refers to a knowledge of concerning the Father. And so he says, after he says, I'm the good shepherd, that he knows his sheep and they know him, he says, as the Father knows me experientially, even so experientially know I the Father. So he lays down his sheep, life for the sheep. And we want to move on back to Matthew 11. And back in Matthew 11, the only reason I'm coming here is because of the making the term stronger. Now, the Lord did say this was an experiential knowledge that he had. Now, Luke, he received his information as he talked to people, and as the Holy Spirit bore him along, he used the word gnosko, to know experientially. Matthew, he would have been there in the crowd, listening, would have been with the Lord at this time, and the Lord addressed the disciples there. And in fact, over in Luke's gospel, you have a phrase in a textual problem, and having turned to his disciples after, when he turns to say, speak of his knowledge to the Father. Now in Matthew, you have the same event in chapter 11, verse 25, he addresses the Father just as he did in Luke. And then in verses 25 and 26, but as you come to verse 27, again, he says, all things are delivered unto me directly by my Father, and no man fully experientially knows the Son. So you have an epignosko, but it deals with experiential knowledge. And so he probably would have said it this way, that no man really fully knows the Father, but nobody really even has an experiential knowledge of the Father except the Son, as he says there, going back into the past. But this is not just limited to one to coming to know him, but it's a knowledge built upon knowledge. And so and it's an experience. It's based upon experience after experience, but it's just a fuller experiential knowledge, he said. So it's a full experiential knowledge that the Father has of the Son. Neither fully experientially knows any man the Father, save or except the Son, than he to whomsoever he determines to reveal. And so this is, again, a passage dealing with the Son's knowledge of the Father's knowledge of the Son, but the Son does have a knowledge that only he can reveal to mankind, that to have a knowledge of an experiential or full experiential knowledge by an experiencing a relationship with the Father as the Son reveals him. The Son and the Father are the ones who have this unique experience, and it does go back into eternity past. And just be reminded, and while I'm on that thought again, we'll go back to John chapter 14 and just see what the Son did and how he made the Father known to the disciples, how he revealed him, the Father, to the disciples. Now remember, back in John 10 and verse 30, he said, I and the Father are one. And so when he and the Father are one, that one thing, they are one in essence. And so there's only one God in essence. And so the very basic substrata, you could say the very basis of what God is. He is one. And so you have a unity in the Godhead. There are not three distinct gods. We're not polytheists, and God isn't a polytheist. There is only one God. And so the Son is in the Father, the Father's in the Son. Let's go ahead and read through this again just to demonstrate what we pointed out last week dealing with this knowledge. But it is a knowledge. But the Son does have a full experiential knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. And so he said. Now, when we come down to John 14 and verse 4, he says, "And where I'm going, you know intuitively. And the way you intuitively know. And where I am going," I just read that. But anyway, "Thomas saith unto him" in verse 5, "Lord, we do not intuitively know where you are going." Just retranslating it a little bit. "And how can we intuitively know the way?" This is where the Lord says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but or except through me." It's the intermediate agent. You come through him to the Father. Your only access to the Father, you have it through the Son. Now he continues on. Now remember, this is in the upper room discourse, which is anticipating things in the future that will take place in what he describes in the upper room when the Holy Spirit comes. And so we know the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and the church began with the coming of the Holy Spirit. But he says in verse 7, "If you had experientially known me," but you didn't, you have a contrary to fact condition. He says, "You should have experientially known my Father also, but you didn't." And from henceforth now, things are going to change now. And so they will change when the Holy Spirit comes. Henceforth, you experientially know him and have seen him. And now the seeing here, you've seen him with discernment. And so they haven't seen him. What is God? John 4:24, God is spirit. And so he is spirit. You don't see spirit beings. You can't see him. Spirit. And so a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. Luke 24, as the Lord in his human nature had. And so Philip, he questions the Lord. He says, he addresses the Lord, "Lord," when he says show, "you demonstrate the Father to us, and it sufficeth us." That'll be enough. Just show us the Father. Demonstrate the Father to us. Now Jesus says unto him, "Have I been so long time associated with you, and yet hast thou not experientially known me, Philip? He that hath seen me with discernment hath seen the Father with discernment." How could you see the Father if you saw the Son? Well, it's by the things that the Son did. He demonstrated his deity. He demonstrated the character of the Father as well as his own character as God, but he demonstrated by the works that he did and the words that he spoke to them. He showed them the Father, because if the Father was there, the Father would have done what he did. And so he said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then he goes on, "And how sayest thou then, demonstrate to us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not from myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." And so back to the works. He demonstrated the Father to them by the works that he did. And so he goes on, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." But what he has done is demonstrated the Father to them, and so they could come to that knowledge. But he says it was only those to whom he determined to reveal the Father that they could know the Father by experience. And or by full experience, as Matthew says. Now, that goes back into the Son's eternal knowledge of who the Father is. Now we want to move on to some passages that deal more with the Son's experiential knowledge during his earthly ministry as he related to mankind, and he knew some things experientially. And so as the person, the God-man, he did experience things. Now in his divine nature, he knew, and he knew exactly what was taking place. But we want to notice some things that do pertain to physical things, to physical life that the Son learned. And the place I'm going to begin, we're going to be moving back and forth in this next reference between Mark and Luke. And I think we'll just begin with Luke as we begin in Luke chapter 8. And Luke chapter 8, and we will be, that's not the chapter I want to think, it's Luke 10. I don't know how I got to Luke 8. But it is Luke 10. So we'll erase Luke 8. But in Luke 10, and as you look at Luke chapter 10, I better make sure I'm in the right place. That isn't that. I was looking at something wrong there. And I was just down too far in Luke 8. Erase the whole thing there that I just said about references. I better make sure where I am. It was there last time I looked at it. Okay, I just looked down the wrong place in the chapter. It is in Luke 8. Okay, now, and so we come into Luke chapter 8. It'll parallel with Mark chapter 5. And so I'm going to kind of work back and forth between the two chapters as we do. And so we have in Luke 43, Luke 8:43 is where we're going to begin. Well, before that, I want to pick up in verse 41. I can't get my verses and where I want to go, I guess. But we're looking at the Lord. He's on his way to the household of one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. Jairus had a 12-year-old daughter who was sick and dying, and he comes to get the Lord to come and to heal his daughter. Now, we won't go back to Jairus again, but I will say that a notable miracle was performed, because by the time the Lord gets there, the daughter has died. And so the Lord goes in and says she's asleep. Well, she was. She was sleeping a sleep of death, and she had died. She was dead. And the people knew she was dead, and when he said that, they all laughed at him and mocked him. But he goes in with his disciples and with the parents, and I think Peter and John, whoever. But anyway, he goes in and he resuscitates her. And so Peter, James, and John went in with him. But as he goes in, he brings her back to life. And so there's a resuscitation that takes place. But in between this, as he's going to Jairus' household, there was a crowd there. And the crowd was thronging around him. And in the crowd, there was this woman. And a woman, verse 43, a woman having an issue of blood. That is, she was hemorrhaging. She had a hemorrhage and a bleeding problem for 12 years. And so that was a long duration of time, which had spent all of her living upon physicians. Neither could be healed directly by any. And so Luke, the beloved physician, he's kind, and he says she had this problem, a real physical problem, and she had had it for 12 years. Now, as you go on, she spent everything she had. She spent her whole living upon doctors. And so the beloved physician, he just says it cost her a lot of money, that she'd been sick for a long time, and none of them could heal her. And so she couldn't be healed by any of them. But if we go back to the Gospel of Mark, Mark is not a beloved physician. And Mark, he's a little more blunt with what he has to say as we look at Mark 5, and we'll look down, begin moving down. We'll pick up in verse 20. Well, we'll pick up in verse 24. And Jesus went with him with Jairus, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, verse 26, and had suffered many things. And so she not only had this for 12 years, but she also suffered, he adds. And so she suffered many things, and had spent all that she had. And so she kept going to different doctors. She spent everything she had. And in the end, she was nothing bettered. And so they hadn't helped her at all. She hadn't really, the word bettered, she hadn't profited any by going to them. It didn't help her in the least. But rather, Mark says she grew worse. And so Mark, he's a little more blunt about it. They couldn't help her, and she grew worse. Now, Mark is going to add something here about the lady, and he says, and when she heard about Jesus, she came in the press behind him. Now, the press here, that was just the crowd. And so she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. And so that's what she did. Now, Mark, Luke will tell you this, the same kind of a story here. He'll give the account, about the healing, but he doesn't go into the detail that Mark does here. As Mark goes on, in verse 28, for she said, if I should happen to just touch his clothes, I shall be whole. And the word whole here is I will in the future be, and in the future passive, I'll be delivered. I'll be saved. It's so-and-so to be saved. She would be delivered if she just touched his clothes. And so that's just what she did as she came up behind him. And it says in Luke chapter 8, verse 44, and she came behind him and touched the border. Now the border, just the hem, just the tassels on the bottom of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood, her hemorrhaging, stanched, it stood. And so there's a use of the verb to stand, used in a medical sense of stop, it stopped. And so she stopped, the hemorrhaging stopped, and it stopped right then, at that moment. And so it happened immediately. Now, going back over to Mark, in Mark chapter 5, after she had said to herself, and so she does have, she knows something about Jesus. She heard about him, and she just figures if she just secretly comes up and touches his clothes, that she will be healed. Well, she did. She reached out and touched the hem of his garment, and immediately, Mark 5, verse 29, and straightway is the word for immediately. Now, this word is a word that's common with Mark. It occurs something like 80 times in the scriptures. 74 of them are found in the, 67 of them are in the Gospels. And so it's used mostly in the Gospels, but Mark uses it 40 times out of the 80. He uses half of the occurrences, a term that Mark is fond of. And Jesus immediately the fountain, that is the source, the spring of her blood was dried up. And so she was healed. And notice it says right there, straightway, immediately. And so immediately she was healed. And that means that it was instantaneous. There wasn't anything that went on. She had to wait for it to go away or anything. It was at that very moment, something that was at that instant, instantaneously. Interesting, we do have in Luke's account, Luke probably uses a term that's a little more, it's a different term when it says that she was immediately healed. And so when she touched the hem of his garment in verse 44, and immediately her issue of blood was stanched. Now, come back to the end of that verse, because it says immediately. And so this is a different term, perikrema versus euthus, but this has the notion of something that took place at a point of time as a result of some action. And so it's a, they're both mean that it took place at that moment, just a little different emphasis on it. But Luke, the physician, he uses it as something that took place immediately at that point of time. It was right then, immediately, subsequent to the action of his, her touching the hem of his garment. Now, as we continue on, we come down to verse 45 in Luke 9, since it locates, since we're there, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Now, and so the whole picture here is there's a whole crowd there, a crowd of people, and they're jostling in the crowd, "Who touched me?" But then notice when all denied, everybody denied it. And then Peter and they that were with him said, "Master," and this is a different term than Lord, but it's just the one who's the master, the chief, and so on. He says, the multitude throngs you. They're pressing up against you and press you. The word press here is just that. They were pressing on him. It was used of stomping on grapes and pressing grapes into juice, but they were crowding him. They were pressing upon him. He was crowded. So, "And sayest," and you were saying, "Who touched me?" And so it doesn't make sense to them. And so we're moving on to see the Lord's knowledge. Now we're coming back into verse 29. I should have finished in Mark 5. I should have finished that verse. Her blood instantaneously was dried up and she felt. The word "felt" here is interesting. It's not a feeling term. It does have an experience though. It's gnosko. And so she knew by experience in her body that she was healed from that plague or that scourge that she had. And so she felt it instantly as it dried up. Now the next verse goes on to define why Jesus speaks. Luke will turn it around in Mark 5 and verse 30, he says, "And Jesus immediately," that is, at that instant, at the same moment that the woman's blood was dried up, Jesus immediately, instantly, knowing in himself that not virtue, but power, dunamis, inherent power, had gone out from him. So it looks at an aspect of his omnipotence, but as the God-man in the realm of his divine nature. But he knew at that moment, and when he knew it by his experience, and there it is, he knew that by experiential, full experiential knowledge in himself, that power had gone out from him. And so he turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And so you see, as he, the woman was healed in a moment, in an instant, and at that point of time. And so it was something of, again, there was nothing that didn't take a long time for her to be healed. And so keep your finger in Mark. We'll go back over to Luke 9. I keep wanting to go out of the wrong chapter, but Luke 8. And as we look at verse 46, after he said, "Who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody has touched me," after they all denied it. "For I experientially know that power is gone out from me." And so when he speaks of power that has gone out from him, he uses gnosko here. Luke does. Mark used an epigenosko there. But Jesus did know intuitively something. And so he came, now in his divine nature, he knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew all about it. He knew the facts. But he hadn't experienced it until the moment. And at the moment the blood was healed, was dried up, and the fountain of the blood, the source of the blood flowing was healed, he knew that power had gone forth from him. And so something, again, this is where we see something that God the Son, as a person, but in his human nature, I think you can see that he knew, just as a person, because it was his God that he healed the woman, but he knew that power had gone forth out from him. And so it's not virtue in either of those contexts. It's the word dunamis, it's power. Now, the Lord says, who touched me? And they all deny that they had. And so now as when we come back to Mark, after he'd said, who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, thou seest a multitude thronging thee, and sayest, thou who touched me, just as back in Luke. But now in Mark, in verse 32, he says, and he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. So he glanced around to see, to get a glimpse of who, the one who had touched him. And then you have reference back to, we'll go back to Luke again, and it says, and when the woman saw that she was hidden, verse 47, when she was not hid, she hadn't escaped his vision here, she came trembling and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And so she was healed at that instant when she touched his clothes and touched his garment, when she touched him as she touched his clothes. But then back to Mark, you continue on, and it says, but in verse 33, but the woman fearing and trembling, knowing intuitively now, you have a perfect tense of perfect participle of oida, and having known, and she does know now what was done in her. And so at that moment she knew, and it was something that she knew from knew going on forward, that she came and fell down before him and told all the truth. And so she did tell it, and so it was again the fact that she told this. If she'd have done it in secret and the Lord hadn't called her out, nobody would have known it, but he knew that power had gone out from him, and she knew instantaneously that she had been healed. And so it was something that a miracle that took place, but the Lord experientially knew something. And so it had to take place at that moment in time for him to know it by experience. And he came to know it by his experience at this time. And so the woman declares it anyway. And now the Lord responds to her. We'll look at Luke 8:48, and he said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort, be of good cheer. Thy faith hath saved thee. And so the word whole here is not the normal term. It's not the term to be healed. It's not huyes, it's sozo. And so your faith hath saved thee, and it's a perfect tense. And so when he says your faith saved thee, she believed, she'd heard about Jesus, believed if she could just touch the hem of his garment, that she, and just by touching him, she would be healed. And so, she was delivered from her ailment, and the Savior, I don't know if there's anything about her, about spiritual salvation. If she believed in his deity, she may have, because she believed he could heal her anyway. But then as you go on, and I sometimes like to think that maybe she did, that she did become an Old Testament saint. But anyway, and she, anyway, your faith has saved thee with the abiding result that you are saved. And so she was delivered from her hemorrhaging, at that moment with the abiding result that it never came back. She was healed, and it was an ongoing thing that she was delivered from what she had. And then he says, go in peace. You have the same thing back in Mark chapter 5, verse 34. He says, daughter, thy faith hath saved thee. You've been delivered. And so he says, go in peace and be healed. Now the word whole is the word for to be healed, to be whole from thy plague, from the scourge that you had. And so there you have an instance where God the Son, as a person, as the God-man in his human nature and as God, he also experienced something. He experienced He experientially knew that power had gone forth from him as she just touched the hem of his garment and so doing touched him, and she was healed instantly. And so that's the first instance that we look at dealing with the word gnoskos that's applied to the son, dealing with physical things, and there it dealt with a physical healing of a woman. Now, as we move to the next passage, we're going over to John chapter 5, and John chapter 5 is the context where you have a man who had been crippled. He was weak, it says, uses the word for weak, but he was infirm. He was weak, and he had been for 38 years. And so as we come into this context, he was down at the pool and at Bethsaida, and he was there with other people who were also weak and sick and such, and they and blind, and goes through to describe them in 5:3. But it says that an angel, a spirit being, moved the water, and the first one to step into the water would be healed of whatever disease he had in verse 4. But in verse 5 it says, we pick up and it says, a certain man was there which had an infirmity, a weakness, 38 years. 38 years this man had not been able to walk. And when Jesus saw him lie and knew experientially that he had been now a long time in that case, but he'd been there a long time, he saith unto him, do you want to come to be whole? It's really to be caused to become to be whole. And so do you want to be made whole, healthy again? And so this was the Lord's question to this man concerning being made whole. Now the Lord knew by experience. Now, how he knew, what he knew experientially as God, he knew all about this man. And he'll indicate that a little bit later on when he speaks to the man after the man is healed and he finds him, looks him up in the temple. But he does indicate that he did know as God, he knew all about this man. But the weak man, the impotent man in verse 7 answered and said, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, and while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up your bed and start walking. And so he tells him to take up his bed and start walking. Now Jesus knew that this man had been there a long time. Now whether it was because he walked by the pool and saw him there before, I don't know. It just says that he knew that he had been there a long time, all that time. And immediately the man, and notice there again, this is at that moment that the man was caused to be whole, to be healthy. And notice what he did, and took up his bed and walked. He started walking, just as the Lord told him to. But the next thing is the clincher to the problem that arises. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Well, there was a notable miracle. Man crippled for 38 years, hadn't walked in 38 years. The Lord tells him, take up your bed and start walking. Well, the man does it. And so now the Jews, instead of noticing a miracle, the Jews therefore in verse 10 said unto him that was cursed, it is a Sabbath day, a quality of a Sabbath day. It is not lawful. It's not permissible. And so the word lawful here is just the word for permissible. It's not permissible for you to carry your bed. He answered them. Now he's going to try to clear himself. They're attacking him because they call this work on the Sabbath day. He's breaking the Sabbath. They just don't know that the Lord of the Sabbath told him to do it. But then he's going to try to pass the blame on to the one who told him to do it. Instead of being appreciative that this man healed me, I've been crippled. Notice what he says. He answered them, he that made me whole, that made me healthy, the same said unto me, take up your bed and start walking. Then asked they, what man is it that said unto thee, take up your bed and start walking? And he that was healed, he hadn't known. Now that's oida, the wist there is oida in the perfect, and it's a It's a pluperfect, which means that back at that point of time and up to that point of time when they spoke to him, but he hadn't known. So he really did not know, never knew, who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away. He slipped out, a multitude being in that place. And so afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple and said unto him, behold, you have come to be made whole. Now notice the Lord knew about this man and knew what the problems were with the man. Notice what he says. Sin no more. You stop sinning, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now that would have been fine, but notice the man in the next verse as he continues on. And therefore, the Jews went to persecuting Jesus. And so it was a continuous thing. They were persecuting Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done this thing, and he was doing these things. And that's another imperfect. He kept on doing these kind of things from time to time on a Sabbath day. And so that really got to the Jews. Now Jesus answered them, my Father works up to now and I am working. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. They went to seeking more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath. Now he didn't. He just healed a man. He just said, take up your bed and walk. He didn't carry the bed from their perspective, but said also that God was his Father, his unique to him, his very own Father, making himself equal things with God. But the Lord, again, demonstrated his deity, but he knew about this man, and he did know all about him, but he knew experientially that he had been there. But he also knew intuitively that the man was there as a result of some sin that could become worse. Now we move back to the next reference to the son's knowledge concerning the heart of unbelieving Jews during his earthly ministry. And we're in John chapter 2. And I'll just have to move through this fairly quickly in verses 24 and 25. He gave a prophecy concerning his death and resurrection back up in verses 18 and 19. And the Jews thought he was speaking of the temple building. Verse 21, he spoke of the temple, which was his body. His disciples didn't know what he spoke about until after the resurrection in verse 22. And so he was in verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, on the feast day, many believed into his name. They believed into his character when they saw the sign miracles, which he did. The word miracles are sign miracles that pointed to his deity. But Jesus did not commit, he didn't believe himself unto them because he experientially knew all. Now, I wouldn't say all men. But he knew all things. And the next verse will help us to understand how he knew what he knew experientially when he knew all. And so he knew what these people believed. They believed in him as they believed really in him as a miracle worker, who did miracles. But in verse 25, and needed not that any should testify, concerning man, for he experientially knew what was in man. So here you do see something as the God-man in the realm of his divine nature. He did know, as he related to the Jews, he knew exactly what was in man. And so he knew what they were, when they believed, he knew exactly what they were believing in. They believed that he did miracles and things. And so that was what he knew concerning a man. And so that's the reference there, as we look at that. Now, he also, did know some things, the reasoning within the heart of men also, and I want to go back to Mark chapter 2. This kind of corresponds between Mark 2 and also, Luke chapter 5, where we have some more. We have the same event described in two different gospels. describing and using the term gnosko, applying it to the Lord. But as we go back to Mark chapter 2, you have his full experiential knowledge concerning the reasoning within the heart of the Jews after he heals the paralytic and forgives his sin. And so he knew just what was going on within these Jews. But it is an experiential knowledge that is described. And so we'll pick up in Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. It was made known that Jesus was in Capernaum, and immediately, Mark's term immediately, many were gathered together in so much that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born by four. And so you have this, the man who was a paralytic. He was sick of the palsy, he was a paralytic, and when they could not come unto him for the crowd again, they uncovered the roof. So they got up on the roof and tore the tiles off the roof, dug through the tiles, and they let the man, the paralytic, the sick man who was a paralytic, down through the roof. Now in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, child, it's not weos, it's tegon, but child, oh, your sins are forgiven you. So that's interesting. He didn't heal him right away. He just said, your sins are forgiven you. So he again knew about this man, and he knew that there was whatever he was paralyzed about. It was something he was, because he was a sinner, because of some sin. And so he forgives his sins. Now that gets to the Pharisees and such around, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there. I think you have the Pharisees over in the next, in Luke, but anyway, sitting there and they were reasoning, in their hearts. And so here's reasoning in their hearts. And so they've got these things that are working the logic of this through their hearts, as he said, and they're going to reason. They're going to go through this. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? So they think he's blaspheming because he says your sins are forgiven you. Who can forgive sins but God only? Well, that's true. Only God can forgive sins. And so if he can forgive sins, then who does that make him to be? Well, they don't care for that too much because they don't believe in his deity. And immediately, Mark comes back to that favorite term that he likes to use, immediately now. When Jesus, now it's a fully experientially knew in his human spirit that they so reasoned. But as the God-man, he was able to know in his spirit what they were reasoning within themselves. And so they weren't expressing this. They weren't talking out loud. They were reasoning this within their hearts, and yet he fully experientially knew exactly what was going on. So he asked them the question, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Now in verse 9, he goes on, whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and start walking? But that you may intuitively know that the Son of Man has, the word power here is authority on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the paralytic, I say unto you, arise, take up your bed, and go thy way into your house, and immediately. And so again, that same term again, immediately, excuse me, he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it in this manner. And so we never saw it this way. And so the Lord, he was now, as the God-man, as a person, he did have an experiential knowledge. And it actually, Mark says, it's a full experiential knowledge. We won't go back and compare it with Luke because of the time. He did know experientially what was going on within man. Now, you and I, some people, I can look at you and I have no idea what's going on in your mind. and I might suspect something's going on in your mind, but I really don't know what's going on in your mind. And so I might say, well, I know that you're not paying attention. I know that you're asleep, and I know that you're doing this, and I know you're doing that. I have no idea. You might just be sitting there with your eyes shut for all I know. Or you may have a stomach ache and you're kind of frowning. I have no idea. I don't know. But the Lord knew. He went through. He knew exactly what was passing through their minds, the logic that was going through their minds. He knew it, every detail of it. And so he went ahead to demonstrate that he had the authority to forgive sins. He healed the man, and the man immediately at that very moment was healed. And so again, God the Son did come to some experiential knowledge, though as deity, he was omniscient. He knew all things. Didn't change his omniscience in the least. He didn't come to know things, know the facts of things by learning them, but he did come to know things that he already knew as the God, in his human nature and as a person. He did come to know some things by experience as he was here as the God man. So as God, yeah, he did come to experience those things as a person, but he also came to know things that he had as in his human nature, though. And so that he was a unique person, and it was a unique thing when he had an experiential knowledge of the things that we looked at. Well, I think those are about the references dealing with God, so we will eventually be picking up, Lord willing, with experiential knowledge as it relates to man. Father, we're thankful again for your word as we've been able to look at it. We're thankful that you do know all things and we can depend upon you, that nothing happens by mistake with you. You're not taken by surprise at anything. You do permit things in our lives, things that deal with us and where we are. Sometimes it's there so that to correct us sometimes, but it's all there for our good. And sometimes just to enable us to grow and be stronger. And so again, we're thankful that you do know all things. And there are things that you do know that your son knew experientially, but things that you know, we're thankful that you know it intuitively. You know the facts, all of the facts. And so you know what's good and what's best. And so we can depend upon that. And we're grateful for that. Amen.